the book of Ecclesiastes. In the 19th century, an individual, a philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, pronounced that great statement of his that God is dead. Or to put it in his own words, we have killed him. His basic view of life was that we in the here and now can overcome the transcendent. Hence, we can kill God who is transcendent. Since his pronouncement in the mid-19th century, society has increasingly come to catch on to what he has said and have come to believe it. Many years ago, a study was done in America where a survey of religious affections amongst those that were under 30 was taken. And at that time, 50% said they had no religious affiliation, no affiliation with the religion of their forefathers who believed in God. Seems amazing, doesn't it? 50% of those under 30. I wonder what percentage it would be today, say, in America or anywhere in the West. When I read the study, I thought it was unbelievable. Because I remember being a teenager myself, and as a teenager, I wasn't a believer, nor was I brought up in a believer's home. But I still had this thought that there was a God. And I think that was prevalent amongst most of that generation that I lived amongst. They might not have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they believed in a superior being called God. I just thought it wasn't right that 50% of under 30s didn't or held to Nietzsche's view that there is no God. Why was I so shocked? Well, I think a lot of it's down to living in an evangelical bubble where we don't really have overwhelming contact with young people in our society. But the reality is, the truth is that we live in a world that in the main does not believe in God, and it's becoming increasingly more acceptable not to believe in God. I just wonder if the same survey was done here in Northern Ireland, what the figures would be. Probably even more staggering than 50% of under 30s not believing in God. Now, sometimes if you sit and ponder what Nietzsche said or what anybody says in relation to there being no God in their own minds, you begin to understand that they become very foolish in their thinking. Right? Even the scriptures tell us that a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. How could Nietzsche come to such a conclusion in his own philosophical thinking? How does he know there is no God? What parameters did he put in to his thinking to come to the conclusion that there is no God? Because we know, don't we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is a spirit, and a spirit cannot be seen by the naked eye. God has to be a spirit because he needs to be everywhere present at the same time, and only a spirit can be everywhere present at the same time. How did Nietzsche know or proclaim that God is dead? Why does our society follow his foolish thinking? Why not ask them simple questions like, are they able to remove themselves from this universe into some, is it a place somewhere outside the universe? I don't know. Are they able to move outside the universe and scan everything that's going on in this universe, not only in the physical world, but also in the spiritual world, and collate all of that information and then conclude that there is no God? Why do we not challenge them in their thinking? The grandchildren of Nietzsche sent cosmonauts into space and asked them to see if God was there, some of you might remember the cosmonauts that the Russians sent up, and they said, God isn't up here. Well, he's a spirit. You'll not be able to see him even in space. And someone humorously said all they had to do was step outside their space suits for a while in space, and they would have been confronted with God, because they would have died and would have been in front of the God of heaven and of earth. But it just shows you the foolishness of men and women, that they come up with such foolish notions about God. But the question I think that Nietzsche was trying to get at was, what would a world be like without God? And to be fair to Nietzsche, he did actually conclude that if there is no God, then life is darkness and despair and blackness, if there is no superior being, or the Superman, as he called him. I think it was one of those classical musicians. He was a student of, can't remember his name offhand, but they talked about the death of the Superman. And that's the question that actually comes up in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here we have God through Solomon asking us to stop and ponder for a while what life would be like without God. He's asking us to reason together. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. We need to remember, as we're reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, that we'll read things in the middle of it where it says man dies like a dog dies, and the Jehovah's Witnesses will bring that up to us. But you have to remember there's a progression of thought in the book of Ecclesiastes, that Solomon wants to consider life under the sun, and if life under the sun is all that there is, then man dies like a dog dies. But you have to get to the end of the book and his conclusion, when he tells you that you have to fear God and keep his commandments. So when you're reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, you must keep that in mind. He's looking at life under the sun. The book mainly is taken up with life under the sun. Every now and again, he punctuates that with the transcendence of God, because he can't hold back, because he believes in God. We see that as we go through. And so God here, through Solomon, is asking us to reason with him in relation to this question, that if he doesn't exist, then, well, let's reason what life will be like without God existing. God could thunder from heaven with bolts of fire and brimstone, which he's done before in the likes of Sodom and Gomorrah, a picture of hell in the Old Testament. He could speak to us through miracles, but the fire and brimstone didn't have much of an effect for a long period, for a lengthy period of time, up until our generation. We just disappears out of our consciousness, doesn't it? He could do miracles. I mean, we were reading about Joshua earlier on, and a generation before Joshua, they had this great continuing miracle. For 40 years, they were in the wilderness in a barren land, and God furnished a table for them in that barren land for 40 years. He provided them with food. He provided them with manna. He provided them with quail. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. He provided them with water from a rock for 40 years, a 40-year continuing miracle. And yes, they had a great time under Joshua. Those that were born, if you like, or those that were very young in the wilderness, were not like their fathers. Those that suffered in many ways in the wilderness, the generation that were under 20 when they came out of Egypt, were the generation that went into the promised land with Joshua and had these great victories. But then they lost sight of the great miracles that were done on coming out of Egypt and within the wilderness. So fire and brimstone doesn't work for very long, and neither does the great miracles of God that he performed in front of the eyes of the people of Israel. So God wants us then just to, let's reason together. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. God wants us to think. Christians should be thinking people. So let's reason a little while with God. Put your thinking caps on and reason through these things. God starts with verse 2 by saying to us, here's the conclusion of the matter. So he's putting the conclusion of the matter up front. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. And then the repeating of it for emphasis. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So right up front in our walk with God, in this reasoning with him, as we walk along the road with him, as it were, metaphorically speaking, he begins by telling us the conclusion of the matter. The conclusion of the matter, again, is found in chapter 12 and verse 8. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so God up front gives us the conclusion. Now, some people like reading books in that manner, don't they? They like turning to the back of the book and seeing the conclusion before they even start to read the book. And some of these detective movies, they give you the conclusion of the matter at the beginning, and then they show you how they came to that outcome. And that's exactly what God is doing here. He begins with verse 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life under the sun, life without God, is just vain. It is meaningless. It is pointless. And we need to point that out to men and women that we come in contact with. Why such an increase in mental illness in our day and generation as we move away from Christian principles that have undergirded our society for so long? Because people are left with darkness, meaningless lives, vanity. What's the point? Like one of the modern philosophers have said that the only question that has been that is left to resolve is the question of suicide. Why live? And we see that coming to the fore in our society. And so God puts before us that life without him, life without a recognition that he exists, life without the recognition that he is sovereign over all things, is pointless, meaningless. So the conclusion is given to us up front first. Life without him is meaningless and vain. And surely as Christians, we must hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ echoing through there, don't we? Mark 8:36, he tells us, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? It's interesting that it's much the same as Solomon's conclusion. It's pointless, really, isn't it? That's what he's saying. And no wonder it's the same, because it's the same person that's speaking in Ecclesiastes as the Lord himself when he walked on the earth. So the same conclusions are going to come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had taken upon himself flesh. He existed before. We see him in the Old Testament coming to the fore. The angel of the Lord appears on a regular basis. God is a spirit, so if he wants to speak to man, if he wants to communicate to man, he comes in a visible human form, a theophany. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ saying this in two sections of Scripture. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? Pointless. Goes into the ground and dies. He becomes part of the fertilization process of the ground, and the animals eat the grass, and so the cycle of life continues. Everybody forgets that the Lion King has a philosophical point to it, that there is nothing other than that which is under the sun and the cycle of life under the sun. These movie makers have a philosophical point that they're trying to make as we watch them. The writer then wants us to follow him down the various avenues that life takes, that life for men and women. Let's walk down those avenues with him just for a little while under the sun. So we ask the first question, verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? There should be a Selah in there, shouldn't there? Pause and think. What meaning can you attach to everything that you do, all the labor that you do as an individual that believes that there is no God? What's the point? What's the point of striving for a good education? What's the point of wanting to advance and have a better job? What's the point in having a bigger and better house? What's the point in having a Porsche? Not that there are many people here that have Porsches in this congregation. I don't have one either. Or some other upmarket car. What's the point in bringing your children up? Well, do what you're told. Do what you're told over and over and over and over again. What's the point of all this laborious repetition of everything that you do? Is there an end to all of this? And it just doesn't happen in your generation. Verse 4, one generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. So it's generation after generation after generation after generation. Ask your parents, ask your grandparents, it's the same with them as it is with you. We all went out to work, we all did the job. Each generation looks out on the world in which we live, and they see the same things. Verse 5, the sun also ariseth, the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth towards the south, towards the north. It whirleth about continually. The wind returneth again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor man cannot utter. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Just got up this morning, didn't you? Looked as if it was going to be a good day, but then we got a shower of rain. Where does that rain go? Into the ground, into the rivulets and rivers and back into the sea. It evaporates in the sea and clouds. It just goes on. The sun rises every morning. The sun sets every morning. Your eyes see it, but they want something more to see. Your ears hear things, but you want to hear more things. To what end? What's the purpose of all this? What's the purpose of this planet? What's the purpose that it's set up in a particular way? What's the purpose for us being here? The end for which man created the world. The end for which man, or which God created man. The end for which God created the world. What's the point? If you're just living under the sun, if there is no reference to God. There's nothing new under the sun, verse 9. He doesn't mean new inventions, he just means life in general. Nothing new. So we just keep on repeating these boring things. Perhaps some examples. Life is so boring, isn't it? You might be walking about the street and you maybe see some of these young teenagers, these young teenage boys walking down the street. I remember once when we were in Louisiana with a friend of mine, my wife Jean and I were walking behind this individual and his trousers were just about falling off his bottom. at a array down here somewhere. And Gene's comment was, I just want to go up to that guy and pull his trousers up. I mean, it's ridiculous the way he's dressing. And you think, well, it's new. Well, it isn't new. I remember as a young teenager in Belfast going to Gowdy's shop and getting my first pair of hipster trousers. Do you remember the hipster trousers? My grandfather wore trousers that were up to here. I mean, you have to protect your kidneys, he said. So you had your trousers up here, and all of a sudden in my generation, whoa, the waistline comes down and we have these hipsters, and now they've moved a bit further down. It's just nothing new under the sun, is there? You'd be sitting, I was sitting in a restaurant the other day, and a young lady came in, and I went, oh, avert your eyes. She had one of these very, very skimpy dresses on, or skirts on. My wife tells me there's a difference between a dress and a skirt. obviously, I don't know. I remember growing up that ladies wore miniskirts a long time ago. My father used to call them pelmets. You know those things that you used to have over curtains at the top, the pelmet that covered most of the mechanism where the curtain was. Well, that's what these ladies wore. They wore these pelmets. It's just nothing new under the sun. It just keeps coming back. Hairstyles. Have you noticed the hairstyles of young men? They cut their hair very short and it's sticking up in the air. Have you noticed that? Yeah. See, sometimes we live in this evangelical bubble and we don't see what's going on. But I remember on one occasion my mother worked in Newtownards Hospital, and she'd given me money to get my hair cut. And I was to meet her there after she'd finished her shift. And I went in, and the style in those days was a crew cut. Do you remember the crew cut? The crew cut was very tight to the top of the head, but the hair was sticking up, and you had these wee round brushes, you know, that you put through your fingers, and you started to comb your hair like this, you know. There's nothing new under the sun. As I met her when she came out of the hospital, she was so disgusted with me getting my hair cut so short. She said, Roy, walk in front of me and pretend you don't belong to me. and we see that with, don't we? I mean, we're older now, and our grandchildren and friends do those things, and they go, oh, why did you get that done? My grandson, a six-year-old, went for a haircut yesterday, and he said, Granda, I'm going to get a Mohican, you know, one of these, and it's going to be blue here, and it's going to be green here. You know, what's this all about? But there's nothing new under the sun. All you need to say to these young people is hold on to your clothes, because by the time you get old, it'll come back into fashion again, and you won't need to buy more clothes. And this is what Solomon is. It's so boring life, isn't it? They have to do remakes of movies. If you watch a movie, there used to be one about the Titanic, but then they had to remake the Titanic. There's just nothing new. Even in the imagination of man, there is nothing new. Why? Because life under the sun is boring. If there's no God, life is just boring. These things were already before us, the writer says. Then there's a remembrance of those that have died. Try and keep them in your mind. You can for a while, even those that were very close to you. But then they disappear out of your mind. And it's hard to remember even what they look like within your imagination. The writer then in verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to search out wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. So here he's going to apply himself to education, and then the practical application of education is wisdom. So he's applying himself to education first, and then once he understands things in his mind, he'll apply them. And his conclusion in that is, it's just the chasing after the wind. To what end? You know, have you got a huge brain and a great intellect? For what purpose if there is no God? It's vain. It's meaningless. Why do we drive children for GCSEs and A-levels and degrees and PhDs and doctorates so that they can get a better job? But they're going to die and go into the ground and become part of that fertilization process. It's all pointless. So what we are in effect saying is that living lives under the sun are boring. And all we are doing is to try and keep one step ahead of the boredom. And so you get young people, oh, this thing's exciting. But then the excitement goes out of that. Well, you see that in these rides that they go on. I mean, I used to go on these, the Big Dipper in Portrush. You know the Big Dipper in Portrush, if you've ever been to Portrush? Well, that Big Dipper in Portrush now is just a little dipper. There's no excitement with it. So you have to get a bigger and better Big Dipper. Keep ahead of the boredom. Look for something more exciting. Bungee jump. Insane. You know, who would ever jump off a mountain with a rope attached to your ankles? Madness. Jump out of an aeroplane. That's even more mad as far as I'm concerned. They just can't wait for the weekend to escape the boredom. They can't wait for the holidays to escape the boredom and the drudgery of these things. So he's giving us a bit of an insight then into life under the sun without God, without any reference to God. It is boring and pointless and meaningless and vain. No point for me to exist is the conclusion that some people come to. I remember Francis Schaeffer opened up a place called Le Brie, and he brought people in who had various worldviews, which in the main didn't believe in God. And he said that he had to try and dismantle their worldview. But he says at the point where their worldview was dismantled, you had them in a very dangerous position, because they had just moved to where Nietzsche said there is blackness and darkness, and where Solomon says there is meaninglessness and pointlessness. And so they could commit suicide. So even when we're witnessing to people as believers in Christ, we need to be careful that if we dismantle their worldview, we need to be quickly in with salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. But then in verse 13, as I said, the writer punctuates things with the transcendent God. I give my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man. To what end? To be exercised therewith. The boredom has been put there by God for a purpose, that people will see that this is just pointless and vain and meaningless, so that they might search out God. It's a bit like Paul in Galatians when he talks about the law as a schoolmaster that leads to Christ. That's one plank that leads you to Christ. This is another plank that should lead you to search for God. God has placed this boredom in life so that man would come to the point where they ask the question, what is the end of all this? Why am I here? I remember standing in Art King Shopping Center in Waterford, and there were a group of teenagers, and I wasn't as astute as perhaps I am now in biblical things. Not that I'm greatly astute. But these teenagers were saying one to another, well, why are we here? What's the point of all this? There was a fleeting moment in the lives of those individuals where they began to do that for which God had put this boredom into their lives. They started to ask the question, why? What is this all about? they were exercised by that particular reality. And so the writer brings the transcendent to bear on the situation. He brings God into the situation. You see, this chasing after the wind, this boredom, this drudgery is a burden that has been placed upon men and women by God. You remember in Genesis, it was a delight to look after the garden for Adam. But when he came out of the garden, there would be weeds growing in the garden. And so he would be toiling with this boredom of, well, I've removed the weeds, and next day the weeds are there again. The day after that, the weeds are there again. And so the boredom has been introduced into his life. God has placed this upon men and women. And so the whole of creation is groaning under the boredom that God has placed upon it. Romans 8:22 and following. Life under the sun is meant to be a drudgery for mankind so that they begin to search for something better. Wasn't it Augustine who said, man wrestles until he finds rest in God? And so he's wrestling under the boredom of all of this. And the point is that you will search for the end for which you were created, the end for which the world was created. The end for which the world was created was that man could live on the world. The end for which man was created was that God would provide a bride for his son, and that he would be glorified in the creation of the world and the redemption of mankind. Why did he create these things? Why did he create man? For his own glory. In the boredom, you should hear the voice of God saying, there is another way that is not boring. A living way. A joyous way. Repent and believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll find that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is exciting to be a Christian in the midst of a world that lives lives that are boring, to know that you can delight yourself in Christ. And in him, you will find the meaning of life, the reason why you're here, to glorify God. And remember the second part of the answer to the first question of this, the catechism. And to enjoy him forever. Do you delight in him? Is it joyous, with a joy that is unspeakable? Words can't describe the joy that you find in Christ. Knowing that he has everything under control, that he is mediating on your behalf, that the blessings that you need to live this glorious life, he has purchased for you on Calvary's tree, that the righteousness that you need, he has provided for you in a life of perfect obedience, which is imparted to you by the Holy Spirit as you're being sanctified. And so you get to that point where the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. This divine love hits you as an individual. And you can love the unlovable as God loves the unlovable. And the relationship that there is between the Godhead, the Father, and the Son, focusing upon one another. And this amazing divine love radiating between the two. And the angels around the throne covering their faces and their feet, because the love is so intense they cannot look upon it. And this, to a certain degree, then is found in the Church of Jesus Christ amongst believers. But then it radiates towards the Father. That which the Father has given to us goes back to him. And as sons and daughters of the living God, we find ourselves being like our elder brother, loving God with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself, the law of love. Oh, that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would know something of this amazing, glorious, magnificent life that is lived in Christ as he imparts his righteousness to us and we become more and more like him. May God help us to glean some lessons as we walked along the road with God in relation to life under the sun, and we would find something of this magnificent and glorious life that is found in Christ. We turn to our concluding psalm then, 103, stanzas 13 through 18. Such pity as a father hath upon his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear.